All right, guys, I'm glad to be here today. And we're just going to pick up with what we were going to do last week, and we're going to see what God does with it. So, as of last Sunday morning, we were going to be roughly halfway through our study of Mark and halfway to Easter, but now we're a week behind, so this is where we're at. But this thus far, we've seen miracle after miracle from Jesus. We've seen Jesus being treated poorly. We've seen the growth process of the disciples. And 2 weekends ago, Heath incorporated Compassion Sunday really well. He did a really good job. And Heath's been doing Compassion Sunday for the last few years. And he does an amazing job with conveying the message and helping people understand what it's about. So 2 weeks ago, that's what Heath did. But today we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and then we're going to be working through chapter 9, verse 32. So 8:34 through 9:32. In this section of Scripture, we'll see more of what we've seen already, but we're going to see some amazing scenes and situations of Jesus preparing the disciples for what's to come in Jesus' death, because we're getting there. We're close to it. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump right into this. I've got a little more than I usually do, so let's get going. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this day. It's all its many blessings, Lord. Just thank you for being here. I'm thankful for a church that I miss when I'm not. I just thank you for your word and its promises and its truth. I just ask that you be with me today as I present your message, Lord, and I pray that I do so in a way that's honoring to you and just lifts up your name, Lord. Just pray that you'll be with all those that couldn't be here today for whatever reason, Lord. We love you and we thank you. Amen. So at the end of chapter 8, where we left off, we see Peter rebuking Jesus. Like, we all know who Peter is. Like, he's probably the only person that thought he was suitable to rebuke Jesus, or either had the guts to do so. Well, then Jesus rebukes Peter in return, and he says this. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but of human concerns." Jesus follows this up by calling the 12 together with a crowd to further instruct them on godly concerns versus worldly concerns. So that's where we pick up. That's where our main text picks up today. Peter just rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes him in return. And that's where we're picking up with our main text. So Mark 8:34 through 9:1 is going to be our first section that we're going to break down. 8:34 through 9:1. This is what it says. It says, "Calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Then in chapter 9, verse 1, he follows with this. It says, "Then he said to them, 'Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power.'" Guys, we've heard these verses time and time again. If you've been in church, you've heard the verses about taking up our cross and dying to ourselves, where it says we have to die to who we are, who the world says we are, and live for Christ. But our flesh fights that. Our flesh, our human nature, is in opposition to that concept. It's not how we're built. However, Scripture calls us to live in the exact opposite way of what our flesh is. Our flesh is me, 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 me. And Scripture calls us to live in such a way that serves others. So Scripture calls us to live in the exact opposite manner of our human nature. It goes against how we're built. This manner can be challenging and it can be hard. The way God's called us to live can challenge us. It should challenge us. And it can be hard. However, it's clear. The way God's called us to live is clear. It's not on the fence. It's not confusing. We make it confusing. And it's also perfect. God doesn't make mistakes. The way He's called us to live is a perfect way to live. We just mess it up because of our own sinful nature. So, church, we must put to death the self-centered life in order to truly live a full life for Christ. So how do we do this? First, we must deny ourselves. We must deny ourselves sometimes of the things we want, comforts of this life. Living the way God has called us to live is not always comfortable. Jesus Himself was not comfortable. He did not live a comfortable life. The disciples, when they decided to follow Him, they did not live a comfortable life. It was the exact opposite. Sometimes we must also deny our own plans. We might have plans for our life. Frankie, what are plans for? Just to get messed up. Me and Frankie joke about it all the time. How'd your day go? How'd your plan go? It didn't. It did not. We must deny ourselves to live in such a way that God's called us to. Brody Holloway, the founder of SWO, the place that we take the kids and where some of us have been for other conferences, he was preaching and teaching through a podcast I was listening to, and he said something that just squared me up right in the mouth. He said, if you're going to be in ministry, you're going to be inconvenienced. And don't exclude yourself. Don't exclude yourself because you say, I'm not in the ministry. Yeah, you are. If you're not, it's because you've chosen not to be. We've all been called into ministry in one way or another. Might be at your work, whatever else. But he said, if you're going to be in ministry, you're going to be inconvenienced. And that hit me enough to where I was like, okay. But then his follow-up statement is really what got me. And he said, you better be okay with it. And I went, I don't. So I started examining myself. And when I listened to it, I was on like a two-hour drive for work. I was like, let's sit here and, stew on this for a minute. And at the time, I was walking through a situation with somebody here at church. And you catch yourself. It's like, well, I got to be somewhere. And I got to do something. And I got this at this time. And I got this at this time. Sometimes we have to take our plans and put them on the shelf. Some of the disciples just planned on fishing for the rest of their lives. Sounds like it'd be a pretty good life to me sometimes. But they got snatched out of the boat by a stranger. Their plans got interrupted. Next, Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily and die to us. In order to live for him, we must die to ourselves. I've had to learn this personally. I had plans for my life. Big plans. God had other ones. I had to die to those things because I realized that's not where God planned for me to be. The last point here, we must truly follow him. Though it may seem radical and even uncomfortable at times, the cross calls us into obedience to follow the one that died on it. Jesus' death on the cross should call us into obedience to follow the one that died on that cross, him. Just as he died for us, we have to die to ourselves in order to live and experience the freedom that he offers us. We'll never truly know it unless we die to us, unless we take up that cross every day and live for him. An amazing example of this dying to self and living as Christ has called us to live is the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody heard of Bonhoeffer? There's a book about this thick about his life. I could sit here and tell you I read that book. I have that book and it sits on my shelf. But I'm going to read it one day. Bonhoeffer understood the words of Christ. And he lived in such a way. Bonhoeffer ran an underground seminary in Nazi Germany before and during World War II. He was under persecution. They were after him. They knew what he was doing, and they wanted to stop him. Just like anybody else that was against what Hitler thought was the perfect race, their goal was to stop him. So he knew a lot of people and he escaped. He actually made it here. He made it to the United States. He was free. His plan was to continue his ministry here and teach. He made it 2 weeks. He got back on a boat and he went back. He could have lived a long life. He could have served the Lord for a lot longer than he did. He knew when he got here that that's not what God called him to do. He knew God called him to be in Germany to minister to those that were being persecuted and to be among them. So I'm sure when he boarded the boat to go back to Germany, I'm sure he knew that he was probably going to die. So he chose, he made a choice to go back to his death in order to do what God's called him to do. So these are his words. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ." Those are strong words from an amazing man of God. See, Bonhoeffer, when he got back, he had a target on his head. He was one of Hitler's main targets that he was going after to silence him. He wanted to shut him up, and he wanted to shut him up for good. He didn't want anybody to have any kind of hope. That was opposed to his plan. Bonhoeffer was in his way. He was a big voice. So Hitler ordered him to be put to death on April 4th, 1945. So they came and got him, and he was And he was with one of his friends, and he was quoted to say this. Said, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of my life." This man knows he's about to die. This is what he tells his friend. And then just 5 days later, on April 9th, he was hung with about five other people. But in order to humiliate Bonhoeffer because of what he stood for, they stripped him of his clothes and they hung him naked. So naked and surely afraid, he was still bold and his faith never faltered. They took him to a concentration camp, or maybe a labor camp. I don't know what kind of camp it was, but some sort of prisoner of war camp. And they hung those guys there. And a Christian prisoner said that as Bonhoeffer was being led to the gallows, he stopped and he knelt down on a wooden boardwalk. And he prayed the boldest prayer you'd ever hear on the way to being hung. And then, even right before the rope went tight, while it was around his neck, he prayed again. That's bold. That's dying to yourself, literally. That's giving up your life in order to live for Christ. That's what Mark's talking about. We're lucky enough to live in a place where we probably won't ever have to experience that. But what an example. So moving on into Mark 9, 2 through 13. We see Jesus go to some extreme measures to show Peter, James, and John his glory in its fullness through the transfiguration. And it reads like this. It says, after 6 days. So when it says that, it says after 6 days, it's talking about from the conversation and Jesus' teaching that we just went through. There's a six-day period where there's nothing recorded in Mark. So 6 days after that conversation, Jesus decides to take Peter, James, and John up on this mountain. Okay? So that's why it says that. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. It said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah does come first and restores all things," he replied. "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him." So real quick, let's hop back to verse 1 and remind ourselves what it said. It says, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." On the surface, maybe y'all can read that and see what it's meaning. On the surface, it looks like it's talking about when Jesus comes back for his church. It's actually talking about the transfiguration. He's talking about Peter, James, and John will not experience death to themselves until they truly see who God is. He's talking about their doubt. So he takes them up on this mountain and he shows them who God is, like to them. You see, Jesus knew that even the inner circle, Peter, James, and John were considered his inner circle. He knew they were going to doubt. He knew that. So before he went and died, he knew that he had to remove as much of that doubt as he could. So he marched them up the mountain. and he showed them who he is. Like, I'm not some dude that's just here with a good story. Like, I am God in human form, like I've been telling you. Here it is. I'm showing you. That's what he's talking about. He's trying to remove that doubt so when they move forward without him, they know without a shadow of a doubt who they're talking about, who they're teaching about. He was just giving them a peek, guys. Giving them a peek. So we see Moses and Elijah there with him. What's the significance of them being there, though? Their appearance there with Jesus fulfills Old Testament law and Old Testament prophecy. That's why they're there. You see, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. They're appearing and then disappearing while Jesus remains, shows that all we need is Jesus. Moses represented the Old Testament law. He's gone. Well, that shows us that we don't have to have some priest go into a temple or a tabernacle to talk to God for us. We don't have to kill a baby lamb and take the blood and put on some thing in order to speak to God. Like, the law is fulfilled. The law is standing in front of them in human form. The law is there. Through the Holy Spirit, we get to speak to Jesus. We get to speak to God whenever we want to. I don't need somebody else to do it for me. So Moses goes. He disappears. So then Elijah, he's there, and then he disappears. Why? Because he represents the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophecy is standing there in front of him. He's standing there. The prophet's job was to tell people one day there's going to be a baby come and he's going to live a life and then he's going to go and teach and preach for about 3 years and he's going to bring people along with him and then they're going to string him up on a cross and they're going to kill him. Then he's going to be buried and he's going to raise from the dead and he's going to go to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. Elijah disappearing represents the fact that we do not need the prophets anymore. The prophecy is fulfilled. He's there. The time's now. Jesus has left. Jesus is all they needed. Peter, James, and John saw, I don't need this, I don't need that. That's the only thing I need. The only thing that's left on the mountain with me is the only thing I need. Meanwhile, Peter's being Peter. Could you imagine being on top of a mountain and you get to see God like this bright shining light? I can read the words, but I can't begin to describe like what it was like. I thought Lori was laughing at me. And then you got Moses and Elijah standing there, and Peter, y'all, poor soul, like that. I get it. Like Peter, the way Jesus thought about Peter is probably the way Lori thinks about me. Like, just, and y'all think about her like, poor soul. You got Mary? It ain't that funny. Your husband's a pretty quiet man. You don't have to deal with it. But he says, because he can't keep his mouth shut, he says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Thanks. Like, I appreciate it, Peter. But if you notice, like, nobody says anything to Peter. Like, not one word said to Peter. You ever been around somebody so much, they talk so much, you just kind of like, people don't respond. Like, that's Peter right here. He's like, let's build shelters. No, dummy, like, just sit back and enjoy it. Like, You know, don't you feel that way about cell phones sometimes? Like, put your cell phone down, like, just enjoy the experience. I think Peter had his cell phone out. Right. But I say this to make a point. Peter gives me hope. The disciples should give us hope that Jesus took normal people and he did really cool things with them. They didn't think, like, their plan wasn't to go and be one of the 12 disciples. They had no idea. They were just normal, like, everyday people working everyday jobs. If Peter don't give you hope, like, I don't know. I mean, he was a loud mouth. He was impulsive. He had a temper. He was violent. Oh, yeah, like, he cut a guy's ear off one time. I ain't never done that. But, like, I mean, really, if the disciples don't give you hope that God can use anybody to do amazing things, pay attention. Pay attention. Peter's name was Petra. It means rock. It's the rock that Jesus is going to use to build his church on. Like, he was number one guy. And it's pretty clear in the Bible, like, at times, he was an idiot. He attempted murder. You ever think about it? He was either a bad shot or a really good shot. He either missed the dude's head or he meant to cut his ear off. I don't know. See, the mountaintop was an amazing experience. And it would have been a really cool place to hang out. I think I can see where Peter was coming from, maybe. He might have been so caught up in it that he didn't want to leave. Like, we got God here, Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Like, let's build some tents. Let's hang out. Like, let's just sit around the fire and enjoy this for a minute. You know, we all like that mountaintop feeling. Like, when we're on a high in life and we're not living down here in a valley, like, we want to maintain that. Kind of like being on vacation. You know, you're on vacation if you're able to put your phone away and, like, you just kind of escape from, like, everyday chaos. And you're like, man, this is nice. Why can't this be, like, what life's about? And then, like, the day comes where you got to check out by 11 and you got to, like, scramble to get everything in the car and then you got to drive home. And on drive home, you're like, ooh, tomorrow I got to go back to work. Like, we like that feeling. I think that's where Peter might have been. But guys, a strong faith, it's easily achieved on that mountaintop. It's real easy when Jesus and Moses and Elijah are standing in front of you to go, I believe. When we're down here, though, when we're going through something rough, like, that's where our faith's tested, and then on the backside of it is strengthened if we go about it in the right way. So in our last portion of Scripture, Jesus, Peter, James, and John immediately return to the disciples, and they're quickly reminded that they're not on the mountaintop anymore. I'm going to recap this last portion so Gary can go to lunch. So they come down the mountain, though, and Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they see the disciples arguing with the scribes. And he asks them what they're arguing about. And a man replies, he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." Then Jesus responds, and he addresses the disciples, saying this. He says, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? bring him to me. So we see this big shift from the mountaintop. Now they've come down the mountain, and the disciples are arguing with these guys. So we go from this huge life-changing experience to Jesus rebuking and correcting the other disciples that couldn't help this man cast this demon out of his son. There's a lot to take from this, but we're going to take three quick things from it. God does not intend for us to stay on that mountaintop. Ministry and following Christ is a filthy battle fought in the streets to defend our faith and to lead other people to Christ. It's easy to come here on Sunday morning. This is the easy part. This is refreshing. It's building up. We got to get out there. We got to get our hands dirty. We got to be with people that need us because they need Jesus. And we're supposed to be that for them. Second thing. Jesus' conversation with the disciples here, it's proof that discipleship can be tough and it can be direct. It may even hurt feelings at times, but it's necessary. You see, the disciples didn't hop out of the boat. They didn't go from their everyday normal life and job and hop into ministry and Jesus go, good luck. Call me if you need me. They walked with him. They ate with him. They slept with him. They were taught by the best that they could be taught by for 3 years. And he corrected them. He built them up. It's a process. Next, the last point on this set of scripture. Failure is a part of doing God's work. And we can take that failure and we can let it make us bitter, or we can let it drive us to be better. It's our choice. We can allow it to make us bitter, or we can use it as motivation to be better. Either one. There's going to be failure. It's just like anything else. It's going to take time. It's going to take work. It's going to take practice and a lot of prayer. When I was playing ball, I hit against this pitcher from the time I was 12 until the time I graduated high school. And he ate my lunch. He was a good friend of mine. I played with him. I played against him. And he was left-handed and threw the ball really hard. And I was okay. But this guy, I could not beat him. He beat me year after year after year. I never got a hit on this guy until my senior year. But nobody outworked me. I took failure, and I worked harder, and I worked harder, and I worked harder. My senior year, first at bat, he has me 3-2. He's about to strike me out. In my head, I'm going, here we go again. But I knew he was going to throw me a fastball because he didn't have anybody else behind me that he was worried about, because our high school team was horrible. So he knew, like, if Adam gets me, it doesn't matter. There's nobody else behind him that's going to do any damage. So I got geared up for the fastball, and I hit it off center field fence. And I could have ended my baseball career right then and been super happy. I probably should have. He looks at me and he goes, you got me. I said, yes, I did. Yes, I did. Like, I was geared up. I can picture it right now. I can smell it. I can hear it. I can see it. Everything about it. I'm there right now. Second at bat. I knew he was going to try to prove a point, so I knew he was going to throw a fastball again. He threw about 92, 93. If he had threw a changeup, I'd have looked stupid. But I was right. And I hit the first pitch. Boom. Center field. I get halfway to second. Ball hits the top rail of the fence, bounces back by the center fielder. Got him. I thought it was gone. That would have been really awesome. Bounces back by the center fielder. I'm good. I got two hits on him. What happened next So I won. We could leave it right there. I won. I got him finally. I didn't let it make me bitter. My failure didn't make me bitter. It drove me to be better. I didn't make it to third. I stepped on second. I turned to go to third. Heard a loud pop. And my hamstring snapped in half. Yeah, it's awesome. That's really what ended my baseball playing career. But I got him. That's the point of the story. I could have let my failure against this guy like get me to such a bad spot that I just gave up. But I didn't. I worked and I worked and I worked. It took me a long time, but I got him. I never had to face him again. We didn't play each other in college. Good. It's a good thing. After Jesus rebukes the disciples, we see him go on to heal the boy. And it's only a result of the father's faith. Through brutal honesty, the father tells Jesus in verse 24, says, immediately the father of the boy cried out, says, I do believe, help my unbelief. The father pretty much humbly falls at Jesus' feet, and he basically says, my faith is weak and it's incomplete, but Jesus, I believe that you're the only thing that can heal my son and cast this demon out. I've tried everything else, but I believe that. I have enough faith in you. Although it's weak and feeble, I know you're the only one. So please, help my unbelief and heal my son. And based on that weak, incomplete faith of the Father, Jesus heals his son. So I want to close with four very quick thoughts on faith. Is your faith worth dying for? Is your faith in Christ worth dying to yourself every day and picking up your cross to go and live the life that he's called you to live? Number two, does your faith only seem evident or strong when you're on that mountaintop? Or does it drive you through the low point to get to the other side and to grow through it? Third one. Does your faith create a willingness to be discipled and possibly corrected in the process? Are you willing to put in the work and the sweat to be the person that God's called you to be? It takes time. It takes effort. Last point. Do you have the faith? Do you have faith in Jesus that promotes humility and dependency on him, because you know you can't do life without him? Are you that father that knows the only hope that he has for his son is Jesus? Do you have a faith that makes you realize that? That makes you realize that you are completely dependent on him? If you've been to a point in your life where you've been on your knees, most of us have, probably all of us, depending on our age, like that point where you know you can't do it no more. Like, I'm good at thinking that I can do life. I think I'm pretty strong, mentally, physically, like I can handle it. But boy, I've been on my face. I've been on my face to the point where I knew. And that's when I knew I had to give it up. Does your faith lead you to a dependency that you know that you can't do life the way God wants you to do it without him? If that's you today and you have that faith, but you really hadn't like handed it over, Whether that means you haven't been saved, whether that means you just haven't, like, given it up, like, today's a good day. Oh, come on. So, as we close, guys, we're going to sing a song.
It's number 305. Stand if you're able to sing all four verses of I Have Decided to Follow Jesus.